Good morning. My name is Zachariah Taylor. I work here at Lighthouse Christian School, and today I'll be reading our passage from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Thank you, Zechariah. Let's pray. Lord, we have to confess that there's just a lot of different thought in the church world about the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially as it relates to these so-called spiritual gifts and tongues and prophecy and all that kind of stuff. And so, Lord, as best we can, we want to focus upon what you say and hang on to the things that are solid and true from the Scripture. And knowing that Scripture is even above our experience. And so, Lord, with people from all different kinds of backgrounds in here this morning, I pray for the clarity of your word as it relates to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives this morning. And God, that we would not be afraid of the work of the Spirit, but that we would long for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to tackle, you know, what's probably the most controversial issue concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because there's a massive divide in the church world over this issue. And so in a church like ours, a non-denominational church, there's people that have come from all kinds of different church backgrounds. A lot of people have a churched background. How many of you have a churched background? That is, you went to some kind of church when you were little, you know, your family was a church-going family, so, you know, maybe roughly 50% or something like that. And maybe you came over from another church or from another city, and, you know, you're at another church in a different denomination or whatever it is. But we all kind of carry our experiences with us, the things that have shaped our views and our understandings. And so when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, we really have to be very intentional about going, okay, God, what do you say about this stuff? Because I know what a lot of people say, and I've heard teachings and so on, but a lot of it maybe is based on experiential things, and we're going to talk about that. But I want to know what you say in your word, because that's authoritative. So, some of the traditions that you've come from believe that the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit ceased at the end of the first century. So you were taught what's called cessationism, that the gifts of the Spirit were only for the birthing of the church during the apostolic age, and they were to sort of verify the message of the gospel. And so once the apostolic age was over, then there was no more need for the gifts. And cessationist folks will lean on scripture like Ephesians 2:20, which says that the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the idea is the foundation's been laid, and the spiritual gifts were needed for the foundation to be laid. But now that it's laid, you don't need two foundations. There's only one. So now you don't need those tools anymore to build. And that's the idea. So That camp says the spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, and so on, are no longer in operation today. So what you have in churches is not that. It's something other than what the Bible is talking about. And some people say it's demonic. Some people, you know, I mean, it's all over the board. But then on the other side, some of you have come from Pentecostal, charismatic churches, and you indeed, those churches believe the gifts are for today, and they have not ceased, and they're very much in operation today. And, you know, virtually all churches that are in the Pentecostal / charismatic category are connected to what is known as the Azusa Street Revival. And I want you, if you would, indulge me in a little bit of a history lesson here. You don't have a choice. I don't know why I'm asking you. I'm just going to do it. So I think it would be helpful in shining some light on how we got here today with this divergence of opinion in the church world over the spiritual gifts. And it also will shine light upon who we are as a church as well. And this might be helpful for some of you. In 1906, a 35-year-old guy named William Seymour, he brought a teaching about the Holy Spirit, somewhat unique, to a Methodist Episcopal church in Los Angeles. And in this teaching, William Seymour taught that there was a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation. And he called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you would begin to speak in another language. And tongues, or glossolalia in the Greek in the Bible, is what he pointed to. That's the evidence that you've been baptized. And so he preached one message at this church, and they kicked him out. He was then invited to stay at the home of one of the members of that church who the message resonated with, Edward Lee, and they began to hold Bible studies at Edward Lee's home. And so they had prayer meetings and Bible studies, and William Seymour and a, you know, fairly small group at that point of followers, it was growing, and so they had to relocate. So they relocated to the home of Richard and Ruth Asbury on North Bonnie Bray Street in Los Angeles. And more people started coming. And so the group would get together regularly. They would pray for the baptism of the Spirit. So he was focusing on this teaching. And on April 9th, 1906, after 5 weeks of William Seymour preaching on this second work of the Spirit in people's lives, Edward Lee, the guy from the other church, he spoke in tongues. At the next meeting, William Seymour shared the testimony that Lee had spoken in tongues, and then 6 other people at that meeting spoke in tongues, and including Jenny Moore, who would eventually marry William Seymour. A few days later, on April 12th, Seymour himself spoke in tongues for the first time after praying all night long. And so news of the events that were happening on North Bonnie Bray Street, they quickly circulated among the black, Latino, white residents of the city. And for several nights, various speakers were preaching to now bigger and bigger crowds, and interested onlookers were coming, and skeptics and all the rest. But the crowds included a broad spectrum of income levels and religious backgrounds. And soon the crowds got so large and everybody was speaking in tongues and shouting and singing and moaning and all kind of crazy stuff happening at these meetings. And the meetings got so big that the porch collapsed because there was people piled, you know, onto the porch trying to hear what was happening inside. And so they moved from Bonnie Bray Street to 312 Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles. And they moved into a very kind of poverty-stricken ghetto area, and they rented a building that used to be a horse stable. They got it for $8 a month, pretty good deal. And by the summer of 1906, they were getting anywhere from 500 to 1,500 people jamming into that building for three services a day, 7 days a week. So there was something big happening, obviously. And, you know, since horses had recently been residents of their building, there was flies everywhere. And I mean, it was just a nasty situation. But the people were just coming in droves. And the intermingling, this was so novel for the time, the intermingling of ethnic groups. And the group also encouraged women in leadership. It was all very remarkable. It was at the height of the Jim Crow era and racial segregation, and women's suffrage hadn't happened yet. And all this was happening there in Los Angeles in 1906. And from this revival that lasted a number of years, dozens of denominations came out of it. Church of God in Christ, United Pentecostal Church, Assembly of God, and on and on and on. A.B. Simpson would break off of the Assembly of God Church because of some doctrinal disagreements over the gift of tongues, and he would begin the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. And so Amy Semple McPherson would start the Foursquare Church eventually. And she built the Angelus Temple in downtown LA, which seated 5,300 people. And she had celebrity status, and she hobnobbed with the movie stars and did all kinds of publicity events and so on. And she built a Bible college in downtown LA called Life Bible College. And in the 1940s, a young guy named Chuck Smith enrolled in Life Bible College. And he graduated and began to work as an evangelist slash pastor, and pastored a number of churches before in 1965, when he was asked to pastor a little church of 25 people called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, right on the edge of Costa Mesa in Santa Ana, California. And so Chuck's previous modus operandi was to preach he had 2 years worth of sermons. So he would preach, go to a church, pastor the church, preach the 2 years worth of sermons, and then move to another church and preach the same group of sermons. So he gets to this little church in Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, and he goes, "Man, I like it here. It's by the beach. It's really, you know, nice. I don't want to have to leave." And so he came across a little Bible resource book called Halley's Bible Handbook, and he was reading in there, and it's just a bunch of kind of wisdom and insights into the scripture. But in Halley's handbook, Halley says the best way to teach the Bible is the expository method, where you go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And Chuck thought, wow, maybe I'll give this verse-by-verse thing a try. And he came across an outline for the John's first epistle, so 1 John, and he decided he's going to teach through 1 John to these 25 folks at Calvary Chapel. And so he did. He used that outline, and he, you know, made his notes, and they taught through. And over the course of teaching through 1 John, the church doubled. There was now 50 people at Calvary Chapel. And Chuck thought, this is amazing. I don't have to move. The hippie movement was in full swing, and Chuck's wife, Kay, had a special burden for these dirty, long-haired young people. So she and Chuck prayed for the hippies constantly. And one day, a bona fide, genuine hippie showed up at their door of their home, and their son, Chuck Jr., brought a hippie whose name was Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee He's really the guy who put the freak in Jesus' freak. This guy, I mean, if you know, we all imagine Jesus to look a certain way. Lonnie Frisbee looked like you imagine Jesus looked. The long hair, the beard, the whole thing. And so Chuck took Lonnie under his wing, and Lonnie began giving messages and doing meetings at Calvary Chapel. And the hippies were coming, like lots of them, and more of them. And so word was getting out that this balding man who was full of love for the hippies and this long-haired hippie who was, just so in tune with the Holy Spirit and all of that was getting out. And pretty soon you couldn't build fast enough to house all the people that were coming. And so they held, while they built a large building, they held meetings in a tent that would hold thousands of people. And so hippies were coming to Jesus in droves, and people like Greg Laurie and my pastor Jeff Johnson all came to Jesus during that time and would go on to start their own churches. And today there's, 1,800 or more Calvary Chapels throughout the world, and we're one of them, by the way. A lot of you probably don't even know that. And we all trace our roots back to Azusa Street. It's undeniable that, at least in my mind, that the Holy Spirit moved at the turn of the 20th century and used the Azusa Street Revival in a mighty way to impact the world. There's no question in my mind. It's undeniable that the Holy Spirit moved in the 60s and 70s in the Jesus Movement Revival and impacted the world with the gospel, and is still impacting the world. And we can draw a direct line from all of that to where we are today as a church. But not everything that happened at Azusa Street or in the Jesus Movement was necessarily of the Holy Spirit. So revivals are messy business. And we've got to rely upon Scripture to separate the wheat from the chaff. So here's the problem. You who have come from the cessationist camp are scared that if you buy into this whole gifts of the Spirit thing, the baptism of the Spirit and all of that, that you're going to, at some point, you're going to end up rolling around on the carpet, speaking gibberish, and like you didn't sign up for that. And so, that kind of freaks you out or whatever. And then on the other side, it's like, man, when it comes to the gift of the Spirit, some of you are like, man, I'm an expert, man, in the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. I've cut my teeth in Pentecostal charismatic circles. I speak in tongues. I've been slain in the Spirit. I've done it all. I've had all those experiences. So you think you got it down. Well, a couple of things that we've got to get to. I took a long time to introduce the subject. So just maybe three things to talk about in our text concerning the spiritual gifts. Number one is the need for education, And we're going to go back to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I love that. I looked in Paul's writings. I searched to see how many times he said that sentiment, not wanting us to be ignorant. That's the word. It means I don't want you to be ignorant. I found it three times. So in Romans 11, I think right around verse 25, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel and God's plan for Israel. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant about the coming of Jesus and our future life with him. And then the third one is what we have before us this morning. I don't want you to be ignorant about the spiritual gifts. So don't be ignorant. The Corinthian Christians came out of a very spiritual culture. It was not an atheistic culture. Atheism wasn't a thing back in those days. It was very spiritual. And the Corinthians, they weren't reluctant participants in spiritual experience. They were, you know, if you're familiar with the letters to the Corinthians, you know that they were pretty wild, right, in their expression of the gifts. So they weren't reluctant about the experiences, but they were ignorant. That was the problem. And that's the problem in much of Pentecostalism today, where you have people not reluctant, but people being ignorant. Ignorance is the mother of all kind of mischief, and there's a lot of ignorance around these issues. Well, secondly, the need for evaluation. So this is interesting. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, you guys, man, you were led astray. You were way into the spirituality of your culture, the pagan worship and the pagan idol worship and the, you know, the ceremonies and the pagan temples and all the rest. And apparently there was a rumor going around that said that someone overheard someone speaking in tongues, you know, in this Spirit-given language, and they understood what was being said, and the person speaking in tongues was blaspheming Jesus. So this was what was going around the church. Man, that guy was speaking in tongues, and I understood it, and he was blaspheming Jesus. So you can imagine the chilling effect that would have upon a congregation. And Paul says, impossible. No one speaking in the Spirit will ever utter blasphemy. The Corinthians were real concerned about this because of their past. Verse 2, it says, prior to coming to Jesus, they were into their own cultural spirituality. They worshiped idols that couldn't speak. And though the idol would never open its mouth, it had a spokesperson who would. They were called oracles. And these oracles were thought to be, you know, people who were especially close to the gods. And this closeness was usually manifested. You'd go into a pagan temple, the oracle would be there, and at certain times during certain gatherings and services, the oracle would speak, and oftentimes their speaking would be very dramatic, and there would be like seizure kind of movement, and they would speak in unknown languages, tongues. Their eyes would go back into their head. So the oracles at these pagan worship temples, they often took drugs to provoke their experiences and their utterances. This is what the Corinthian Christians came out of. It's not surprising, given this cultural context then, that the Christians in Corinth were concerned about what was being said in tongues. So if you can't understand it, who can say what's being said? And Paul essentially is saying, listen, the Spirit of God governs that realm. So you don't have to worry. Now, it's not surprising either that they thought of people speaking in tongues as especially spiritual. Their assumptions led to a lot of problems in their church. Those assumptions lead to problems today. That somehow those who have the gift of tongues are more spiritual than the rest of us. That's a pagan mentality. The United Pentecostal Church, which came out of Azusa Street, they teach that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you've received the Holy Spirit and are saved. So if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. The the other denominations, some of them, Assembly of God, they still teach that speaking in tongues is the sign, the singular sign, that you've been baptized in the Spirit. So if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't gotten the baptism. And they say that everyone can speak in tongues. Everyone has the gift, but not everyone exercises the gift. And so I believe that those teachings are in opposition to what the Scripture actually teaches. But even when there is solid biblical teaching on the subject of tongues, that the have-nots tend to think, I'm just so unspiritual, and I'm nowhere near that guy who speaks in tongues, you know, and he just floats around through life while I kind of trudge through, and he's so close to God, and I'm just, you know. Man, that is so pagan. Think with me just for a second here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a church that excelled in the exercise of the spiritual gifts, probably more than any other church. And what did Paul say about them? For instance, 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are yet carnal. You guys are carnal, not spiritual, carnal. They were divided by their favorite teachers. They tribally grouped up and boasted of their teacher over and against the others. They applauded the guy in the church who was shacking up with his stepmom. They're like, woo, we're tolerant, you're fine. They were suing each other in the pagan courts. They were getting drunk on communion wine. This is that church. But man, they spoke in tongues. Woo! You go to the service, man. Listen, if I speak in tongues and I'm raising my hands in worship and I utter a prophetic word and then go home and yell at my wife and steal from the company and sleep with my girlfriend, something wrong, like way wrong. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, then you know that the chapters, the primary chapters that teach on the spiritual gifts, chapters 12 and 14, they have chapter 13 right in the middle of them. And what is 1 Corinthians 13 all about? Love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am just a noisy nuisance. If I have all faith that I can remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Listen, I've seen people like this that are so demonstrative in their gifts and their life is a mess. By the way, other religions incorporate ecstatic utterances in spiritual experiences. Lots of them do. Christianity isn't the only place where tongues are spoken and where spiritual experiences happen. Satan is a counterfeiter, and so he's more than happy to give people spiritual experiences and feelings. And so for some of you from the cessationist background, that's enough to go, you know what? All this stuff can be faked. Yes. And the Bible is clear about that. That all of it can be faked. All of it can be counterfeited. And yet Paul argues for the pursuit of these things anyway. 2 Corinthians 11:13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So this is why, gang, you cannot base the ultimate truth upon an experience that you've had. Okay, this is why Scripture has to be authoritative and above our experience, no matter how real or how profound your experience was. Scripture has to be over and authoritative over your experience. Satan is in to signs and wonders and experiences. You remember Moses and his big brother Aaron having come back to Egypt to set the people free, and they went to see Pharaoh like the Lord commanded them to, and Aaron threw down his rod before the Pharaoh, and what happened? You guys remember this story, right? It turned into a snake, and it was an amazing miracle. But what did Pharaoh do? He called for his magicians, and they came in, and they started throwing their rods onto the floor, and they too turned into snakes. Wow. Now, Aaron's snake ate all their snakes, that was a little clue to Pharaoh, a little preview of things to come here. But be that as it may, Satan counterfeited the miracle of God. Because that's what he does. Satan counterfeits and copies, and thus it may sound spiritual, look spiritual, but in reality, it's off. And that's why you find the Bible quoted and used in so many cults and religions and isms all over the world. Satan deceives people by giving them partial truth and spiritual experiences. So your experience can't be the litmus test for what is true. It has to come under the authority of the Word of God, and we interpret our experiences through the Word. Jesus Christ is incarnate truth. You can trust him. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the gifts of the Spirit, and unfortunately, we have to transition, and maybe we'll continue this a little bit more next week. But we need all the help we can get, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, because again, I want to just speak to you who may be going, man, gifts of the Spirit. It just seems like all the wacky stuff happens there. All the crazy uncles in the church, they live there. The guys on TV that you just go, oh, they're so embarrassing. And I'm not going to even deny it. But for whatever reason, God said, even with all that, I've got the genuine for you. And I want you to trust me. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, pursue it, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. I'll close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was nearing the end of his life and an amazing preacher. And by all accounts at this point, he was at the peak of his ministry. When he spoke to his congregation at Westminster Chapel in London about this, you know, baptism of the Spirit. And he was a Reformed guy, and typically Reformed circles are cessationists, not all, but most are, and they're Calvinists, you know, and a little stiff, you know, that kind of thing. And so this was really impacting in that you know, he was a Reformed guy, but he said this at this packed meeting. I want to talk to you today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may call it what you want, but I want you to know, or I want to know rather, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? I know all you listening to me come, as I do, from a Reformed background, but it's not good enough. I know that all of you would want to say to my question about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion. There's no need for any more experience. Well, he continued, I have only one question to ask you then. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? I think you can make arguments for and against this second work of the Spirit. But what I see in the Scripture is that the normative Christian life is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, is to live a life of Spirit-filled dependence upon God. And so I would argue not for merely a second work, but a daily work of the Holy Spirit in us, a renewal that happens again and again and again and again. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, release gifts that you want to use through me to build up the body of Christ. Lord, I'm not going to withhold anything from you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you dwell in us. And you give us gifts. And it's not just the so-called spiritual gifts, but even the what we would think of as the more pedestrian kinds of things. The ability to lead, the ability to serve, the ability to administrate, the ability to help. Even those things, the ability to give, those things are anointed by you and made powerful by you. And so forgive us, Lord, for diminishing the reality of your presence in our lives and somehow maybe thinking that we're not spiritual enough. So we repent of that, Lord. And we invite you, God, to fill us anew and afresh this morning. And Lord, for those that maybe you have gifted in the realm of the spiritual gifts and they've been curious about it, and Lord, would you release those gifts in their life? And that those gifts would be used in our midst to encourage and build up the body of Christ. Lord, for those that have yet to come to Jesus for salvation, Lord, would you bring them to the feet of Jesus where they can surrender their life to him. In just a moment, we're gonna get up and head to the communion table together. And as you do head to the table, I want you to keep a conversation with God going. Would you talk to God about everything we've talked about this morning, but in particular what the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning? You know, he counsels us with his eye upon us, it says in Psalm 32:8. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so converse with the Lord as you come to the table. You can go ahead and get up and go to the table now. And then for those of you that have yet to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to invite you to do that right now. Listen, there's all kind of stuff that you might take issue with. And you may have all kind of questions that, you know, if I could just get this question answered, then, you know, who knows, maybe I would become a Christian. Maybe I'd trust Jesus. Well, it doesn't typically work like that. The way it typically works is you come to Jesus and he will answer the questions. Maybe not in the way you think even, but he is the answer, the ultimate answer. And so if you'd like to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to pray a prayer with me right now. So maybe just bow your head and pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you now to be my Lord and my Savior. You died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. And now I put my faith in you, Lord. Wash me clean. and lead me forward. In your name I pray.